And my dad will probably be listening to this sermon to see if I say anything about him. So, Dad, when you listen tomorrow, happy Father's Day. I love you. Wish we could be together today. This is a topical sermon, so I'll be jumping around a little bit using a number of different texts as we have throughout this series. But if you'd like to land on a text, something maybe to put your notes in or to revisit, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. How many of you have read John Bunyan's little book, Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, it's a wonderful allegory of the Christian life, written by a Puritan pastor in prison in the 17th century. Well, he's the most famous for that book, but he has written another book about the Christian walk or the Christian experience entitled The Holy War. And so I've borrowed Bunyan's book title for our sermon title today. The main character in The Holy War is a city or a town by the name of Mansoul, or literally Man's Soul. It's a fortified city, high walls, and five gates leading in and out of the city. The eye gate, the ear gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate, and the touch gate. There is outside of the city the arch enemy of Man's Soul, a guy by the name of Diabolus. And those of you who have worked in some of the ancient languages recognize that that is the name for Satan. So Diabolus and his men are seeking to gain entrance into Man's Soul through one of the gates that may be broken or left slightly open. But Man's Soul has got a number of superheroes itself. And one of the greatest men, the most noble, I suppose, of all Man's Soul is Captain Resistance. Sounds like a cartoon character, but Captain Resistance walks around the walls, making sure that they're well fortified, insisting that the gates are working properly and are closed so that Diabolus can't get in. But as the story goes, one day Captain Resistance leaves himself vulnerable on the wall. And he's slothful to Diabolus. Diabolus, looking up at the wall, sees the mighty captain and motions to one of his minions to shoot Captain Resistance with an arrow, which he does. Takes steady aim and blasts an arrow right through the head of Captain Resistance. He falls out of the city of Mansoul into the arms of Diabolus. And listen to how Bunyan describes the experience. He says, with a Captain Resistance dead, poor Mansoul was left wholly naked of courage, nor did she have any power left to resist. And immediately, with the good captain dead, two gates opened up, the eye gate and the ear gate, and into the eyes and the ears marched Satan and his men. Now, the rest of the book is about how the protagonist gets the city back. His name is Adonai, and he wins the allegiance of Man's Soul through the power of the gospel. Wonderful. But let me ask you this. What do you think of Bunyan's theology of the soul? Do you think that the soul or the heart or spirit of a man or woman is vulnerable through the five senses? Now, we mustn't ever build theology around 17th century allegories, right? We build our theology around the scriptures with the help of the history of the church and solid biblical interpretation. But I would like to support Bunyan's thesis that the soul is attacked through the senses. And I think he got the idea from the Bible. Because when we're reading in the book of Proverbs, particularly, wisdom or the personification of wisdom is speaking to a number of young men in the book of Proverbs. And this is what wisdom says. Young man, above all else, take great pains or be careful to protect your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life. And then he goes on to describe to the young man how to protect his heart or his soul. Listen to what he says. Make sure that your eyes look straight ahead. Turn neither to the right nor to the left. Keep your feet on a narrow course. Insist that your lips refrain from speaking perversity. Take care that you do not touch what is not your own. Watch what goes into your ears. Particularly, be careful not to listen to the honey-dipped tongue of the seductress. And then in chapter 7, it even talks about the seductive nature of smell and scent and what goes into the nose gate. I think Bunyan was absolutely right that we give the enemy access into our hearts and souls through the senses. Now, we're talking today about lust. And though lust may be a difficult thing to define, we all know what it is. Because we're all human. We're all alive. We know that lust is a very strong, sometimes overpowering desire. It's an illicit desire. It's wrong. It's destructive. We know that. We know that it's self-centered. It's obsessive. And usually it's a desire for either money, we call that greed, or sex, or power. But probably when we talk about the word lust, the first place that our minds go is in the area of sex. Lust is personified as one of the seven deadly sins, and I don't think anybody would argue with that because we're all very familiar with the destructive nature of lust. Lust can destroy a marriage just like that. Lust destroys families. It steals innocence from children. Lust breaks trust. Lust rips churches in half. So to say that lust is one of the deadly sins is in many ways a no-brainer. I've been told that the Inuit up north have a very clever way of killing a wolf. And whether they do that today or not, I don't know. But it was the way that they used to trap a wolf. They would take a razor-sharp knife and they would dip it in fresh animal blood and then freeze it. And then they would do it again and again and again until there were many layers of fresh frozen blood over top of the blade of the knife. They would then plant the base of the knife blade up in the frozen ground and just walk away knowing that the wolf would smell the scent of the fresh blood. It's kind of a grisly story. And the wolf comes smelling the blood and begins to lick the blood off the blade of the knife. And the more voraciously it licks, as it gets closer to the blade, it can no longer discern between the blood that it is licking and its own blood that is oozing from the tongue and the cheeks of the wolf. The wolf dies, and in the next morning, the Eskimo or the Inuit comes to pick up the carcass of the wolf. No arrow necessary, no spear, no bullet necessary, just a carefully covered knife. A powerful, grisly indeed illustration of the way lust works. Lust not only promises what it can't deliver, but it cloaks the true inner danger that is there. Well, this is what I want us to do today as we deal with the subject of lust. And we're dealing with lust because last week we talked about the glory and wonder and celebration and cultivation of marital sex. And so today I want us to take what the scripture has to say about the dark side of sex, something that all of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with. This is what I want us to do as we read the texts, as we spend time on this very delicate subject. I want to make sure that none of us deify lust as omnipotent. For lust is not omnipotent, and it is not our master. It is not all-powerful. And though we are honest about its force, there is a force that is much greater, much stronger than lust, and it's the power of the gospel. And so lust does not need to win for a moment, not for a moment. And so let's pray. I want to pray for you using another prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And so as we prepare our hearts for what he's about to say, open your heart to the good news of the gospel. Lust's damage is not irreparable, and its shame is not unforgivable. listen to the way that Paul prays for his Ephesian men and women, people who knew the awful scourge of lust. Glorious Father, we pray that the eyes of our hearts today would be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance that is ours in the saints, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength that you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand, far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And you have placed all things under Jesus' feet and have declared him to be the head over everything, and we'd like to add, including lust, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 4 points this morning about the subject of our battle and struggle with lust. Now, when I talk about lust, I may refer more to sexual lust and temptation than other forms of lust, but there might be some of you right now that are struggling with a different kind of lust. Maybe it is a greed, it's greed for money, or maybe you have a gambling addiction, or maybe you have an eating disorder, or maybe there's some other indulgence that has to do with acquiring something over shopping or whatever. Only God knows. And so let's apply this in any way that we need to this morning. Number one, let's understand the nature of temptation. Ultimately, temptation is an attack on God, not on you or on me. Satan doesn't care if we fall prey to lust. He doesn't care if we fall into a trap of gambling or any other indulgence. What Satan attacks is our faith relationship with God. He always does that first. His first attack in the garden and his continuing assault is to call into question the character of God. And so in the Garden of Eden, with the very first temptation, Satan comes to Eve. And he doesn't point out the fruit. He could care less about the fruit. He doesn't say, Eve, look at that beautiful fruit. Look at its shape and its color and its hue. I bet it tastes really wonderful. No, he doesn't take that tack at all. He never does. He always attacks the relationship of the person being tempted with his or her relationship with God. So Satan comes and says, Eve, did God say that you should not eat from that tree? You can't trust him. Why would he create that beautiful tree and have you not eat from it? Did he say that if you eat that fruit, you will surely die? You won't die, but actually, on the day you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good from evil. He attacks her relationship, her faith relationship with her father. Now, Satan's attack on Jesus is exactly the same. You remember after Christ's baptism, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. And so Satan comes to him, but does not begin by talking about how wonderful bread would taste. What he attacks is the eternal love relationship between the Father and the Son. The first words out of Satan's mouth are, if you are God's son, that's what he attacks. He attacks the connectedness between Jesus and the Father. What he's insinuating is, Jesus, you can't trust your father just like Eve couldn't trust his father. You're hungry. Why would your father lead you into this God-forsaken place? And so Satan's temptation takes this course, the same course as took place in the garden. 2 Corinthians 11:3, here it is. I don't remember when I memorized this, but a long time ago, probably as a young man struggling with lust. For I am convinced, or I'm afraid, that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. There it is. That's the root of the temptation. Satan knows that falling into lust is just the fruit. It is symptomatic of the root, which is losing our simple, pure devotion to Christ. And so at the root of all temptation is an attack on our faith in the Lord Jesus, and by faith I mean our trust in him, our dependence on him, and our delight in him. So our first priority in battling lust must be to recognize our natural heart's condition to wander away from Jesus. We had a men's breakfast on Saturday. It was really good. We had 43 guys show up, and we talked a little bit about this. And we're trying to get men into small groups where men can hold each other accountable in sexual and other areas. This is really good. I'm all for this and behind it 100%. We're also talking about how important it is to have hedges around our marriages and to have appropriate software programs in our computers so that somebody that we know and love can come and check and see where we've been around in the websites. And I'm all for this. But I don't think that any of those things will keep a man from sexual immorality. Not for a minute. Because I've seen men in accountability groups for years lying brazen face to their accountability partners about their lust and their adultery. And though I'm all for these things, they have to be secondary. What we must stress with both men and women in our fight with lust is not external things to somehow change our behavior in an external way, but it's to get right to the heart of a man's relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why when we sit together in our forums of four, the main thing is, how is your relationship with Jesus right now? Let's talk about that. One more thought on this. When Jesus informed Peter of a temptation that he would soon face, he was sure to highlight the focus of his intercession for Peter in the midst of the temptation. And here's the verse. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Jesus knows that Peter is going to fail. Peter is going to fall. Every man in this room is going to fall in one way or another. Every woman will fall to lust in one way or another. The Lord knows that. So Jesus, in the midst of this fight with lust, prays that in the middle of it, our faith would not fail. In other words, when we have fallen, we keep running back to Christ. We keep drinking from Christ, eating Christ, trusting Christ, worshiping Christ. Because all other falling is simply symptomatic of being pulled away from our head, from Christ. That's Christ's concern. So we need to understand the nature of temptation and ask ourselves right now, where do we stand in our relationship of intimacy with the Lord Jesus? Number two, this fight that we have with lust needs to be addressed by having all of us simply living in the gospel. And what I mean by that is that after acknowledging our powerlessness over lust and the reality of sin in our life, we do at least three things. And we can bring these up one by one. First of all, we are called to walk in the light, which means, like the AA people say, and I actually agree with them, they've got this little axiom where they say it's not our sin that destroys us, but our secrets. And I actually believe that's right, because sin has been dealt with by Christ, but if we keep our sin hidden, then the redemptive power of Christ does not flow into our lives. By walking in the light, we hear John say, "For if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins." By walking in the light, we also mean that we confess our sins one to another to trusted people who will pray for us and who will minister to us in a priestly way pastors and counselors and spiritual directors are these kinds of people. And then by living in the gospel, we mean that as we bring our sin into the light, we then embrace the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We bind our sin by faith to the cross and we say, Jesus, you satisfied all the righteous demands of Father, and I am truly forgiven. And by refusing to forgive ourselves and by refusing to forgive one another for sexual sin, we are unwittingly rejecting the gospel of grace and exchanging it for a religion of moralism. When we're utterly shocked that godly people fall, and we go, how could this be? How could this possibly be? We are really saying we prefer to believe in a gospel of moralism, where we continue to pull up our own socks in our own strength. If King David could fall, the greatest of us here could also fall. And so by living in the gospel, we embrace the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. But here's the point that I really want us to focus on. In order to truly battle lust in our lives, we will need to learn to live as sons and daughters of the Father while the struggle over lust rages and continues. Now follow me here. I'm going to do a little bit of theological reflection with us, and I just want you to hang in there with me. There's a number of biblical metaphors that describe our relationship with God or describe the gospel. One very familiar metaphor is that God is the judge or the king, and we are his subjects. And so the king, who is sovereign and holy, comes into a relationship with the subjects whom he has created, but something terrible happens. The subjects rebel against the king. But the king loves the subjects, loves the citizens in the kingdom, and sends his son to be a vicarious sacrifice for the citizens. And Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world, rises from the dead, so that the Father, this sovereign judge, can pronounce the guilty citizens no longer guilty. We call it justification by faith, and it's the great doctrine that sparked the Protestant Reformation. It's a glorious doctrine. It's the center of our faith, but it is not the only metaphor that will cure lust. Now listen to me. A judge, a righteous judge, can declare a guilty citizen holy without the citizen being holy. There is another metaphor that we need to add to justification by faith that fits right along with it, and it's the familial metaphor or the family metaphor. And it teaches that the righteous judge not only declares guilty citizens holy when they are not holy on the basis or merit of Christ, but he insists that he becomes the father, the daddy of those citizens, because he knows that it's possible for a citizen to obey a judge without loving him. And so he says, I will make you mine. I will make you my boys and my girls. And I will do this through two wonderful experiences. The first one is adoption. I will simply choose you long before you ever choose me. And you will be mine. You will be in my family. You will sit in my table. And you will always be with me. And the second doctrine is the doctrine of regeneration, that as he adopts us into his family, he gives us this new heart where we fall in love with daddy. Now, listen. I've worked with men with sexual addiction for 30 years. And the doctrine of justification by faith, as central and wonderful as it is, will not cure a man from sexual sin. Ultimately, the man needs to know and the woman needs to know that he's not just declared not guilty, but that he is eternally, relentlessly pursued by a father who will hang on to him and not let go of him even when he is in the midst of his sin. That will be the only thing that will ultimately cure a man or a woman of sexual addiction. Just saying to sinful people, don't you know you're forgiven, that Jesus died on the cross for you? They go, yeah, I know that I'm forgiven. Then why do you persist? We persist in our sin because when we're in the midst of sexual sin, it produces so much shame that we naturally push God away and we conclude, how could he who's holy ever want to be with me when I'm in this cesspool of sin? So what I'll do is I'll work so hard to clean myself up so that God won't be disillusioned with me anymore. We are completely neglecting the familial metaphor of redemption. This is really good news. Those of you that are dads and moms know that when your kids are small and they start to fall into some pathological behavior like lying, some of our kids just naturally lie, or uncontrolled rage and anger, and we know that many of our kids are into that, or jealousy, you know the power of sitting down with your child, perhaps after the spanking if you spank, or after the other form of effective discipline if you don't spank, sitting down with your child and saying, now, sweetheart, I want you to know that you are completely forgiven for what you just did. I forgive you. God forgives you. However, not only am I going to pronounce you absolved of this sin, but I want you to know that I am not going to leave you. I am with you through this whole struggle. And if it takes 10 years or 15 years for you to get control of your anger or for you to get God to give you victory over this particular sin, I will be with you through the whole experience. And it's that unconditional love of daddy for his little girl or his little boy that ultimately breaks the power of that sin. The child has to know that father will not leave in the midst of sexual addiction. If the father walks away in disgust, how will we ever change? Right? Just pronouncing somebody forgiven is not enough. You are forgiven, yes, gloriously forgiven, but relentlessly loved and pursued by daddy. And this is why pastors and spiritual directors and counselors constantly with people who have been victims of sexual abuse or who are trapped in sexual addiction keep on coming back to the fact, do you know that God loves you right now in the biggest mess that you're in? He's never going to leave you. You can embrace the love of God. And then, of course, we pray that the Holy Spirit takes the love of God and pours the love of the Father into this person so they begin to live in the light that I am truly a loved person. And as a loved person, I now have the power not to fall into these same traps. I took too long on that. But we need this to settle in deeply in our hearts. Do you agree with that? So we need to live the gospel. Secondly, we fight the battle of lust by taking up the only offensive weapon that the Lord has given us. He's given us many defensive weapons, but the offensive weapon is this. It's the Bible. It's the Word. Ephesians chapter 6 lists the armor of God. The armor of God is a metaphor for the life of Christ living in us. That's really all it is. The helmet of salvation is the mind of Christ. The breastplate of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel is the gospel of Christ that we take to the world. Girding our loins with truth, or the belt of truth, is the truth of Christ. Lifting the shield of faith in Christ, and then taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Christ. And all of these pieces of armor are defensive except the sword of the Spirit, which is powerfully offensive and enables us to strike the enemy as he's attacking. And that's why in the wilderness, when Satan came to Jesus and tempted him those three times, with every temptation, all he basically said is, "It is written." And the reason why Satan did that is because, or the reason why Jesus did that is because Satan had just assaulted his ears with lies, and Jesus was now going to return the favor by assaulting Satan's ears with the truth. One of the first verses I ever memorized, and forgive the King James, but that's all we had back then, back in the Dark Ages, was this. Thy word, and if you know it, say it with me, thy word have I hid in my heart that I... Yes. Yes, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Or how about this one? How shall a young man keep his way pure by taking heed thereto according to thy word? What is it about the word of God hidden in the heart of a believer that acts as a deterrent to sin? Well, the sword of the Spirit cuts through the fog of satanic lies and presents the truth in the face of error. So the word of God enables a woman and a man, even in the midst of temptation, to see the outcome of the unwise decision. We call this prudence. What an old-fashioned word that is. Does anybody know what that means? Prudence. It's what we all want to teach our children. A prudent child recognizes that if she does A, B is going to result. It might not result today or tomorrow, but it may result a year from now. And so we learn to discipline ourselves today. We do what we don't want to do today so that we become what we want to be tomorrow. Prudence. And the word of God enables and empowers prudence. I wrestled with whether to tell you this story, and I think that you know me well enough to know that I'm not trying to be an exhibitionist as I tell this story. I don't think I could have told it last year, but I'm going to tell it now. I was on a lunch break about 20 years ago at Lonsdale Quay. Any of you been there? There's a fountain there. And you overlook the city and the water. And I was sitting there with a Eugene Peterson book. Eugene Peterson was a professor at Regent College and is one of my favorite authors. So here I am minding my own business. I obviously have my wedding band on. I'm very happily married. I'm a fruitful pastor. I'm an evangelical Christian. And I'm reading a book written by a Regent professor. You'd think I'd be pretty safe. There's hundreds of people around. It's a beautiful sunny day. But there's a girl, 25, not much older, beautiful, sitting about 20 feet in front of me. She's got dark skin, very long, dark, wavy hair, and she's wearing a peach dress that I will never forget. The reason why I noticed her is the same reason every other man at Lonsdale Quay noticed her. I may be an evangelical pastor in love with my wife, but I could see that something was very awry with this woman. And so I kept reading my book and noticed that she's alone. It doesn't look like she's waiting for anybody. And I notice now that she's staring at me. I look around, there's nobody else sitting with me at the fountain. And so I keep reading my book, but notice that she is zeroing in on me, and within about a minute, the girl in the peach dress is now sitting right beside me, and I have a very good view of the peach dress from there. I take my Eugene Peterson book and close it. And I am out of that place like a bat out of hell. My heart is pounding out of my chest. And I'm saying to myself, it's true. This is the woman of Proverbs 7. This is her. They exist. This is the woman that wisdom says, young man, don't go near her. I go to the other part of Lonsdale Quay. I'm sitting there by myself trying to concentrate on my book. And 10 minutes later, this girl is now holding the arm of another young man, making her acquaintance with him as they walk by me. Now, let me ask you guys this. What keeps a man from flirting with a woman like that? I tell you what it is. It is the word of God who for the years prior have been screwed into his brain and his heart. You know what I'm thinking as I'm looking at that peach dress? And you know what I'm thinking as she's sitting right beside me? Suddenly, she was in the streets, near the squares, lurking at every corner. And she sees him. And she embraces him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings at home. And I have prepared my bed with colored linens of Egypt. And I've sprinkled myrrh and aloes and cinnamon on the bed. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves in caresses. For the husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. And he's taking a bag of money with him. And the text says, and with her flattering lips, she enticed him, and with her smooth speech, she seduced him, and suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a deer hastening into a snare until an arrow pierces his liver, or until a deer flies into a net, so he does not know it will cost him his life. And so I'm meeting with these three guys in a forum of four, and I'm saying to these men, we must not think that we are smart enough and brave enough or high-flying enough or clever enough to say no to the girl in the peach dress. And the thing is, the girl in the peach dress has become iconic to me because she is everywhere. She lurks in churches. She walks into the pastor's office. And every time I turn on my laptop, I am one click away from stupid. I am one click away from indulging my brain and my heart with the girl in the peach dress. And the only thing that's going to win the war for me and for you and for the men is if we get serious about taking the offensive weapon and making it a part of our life. Now, let me say something that might now shock you. Does the boy or the girl who memorizes the most Bible verses win then? Not for a minute. Is the Christian life reduced to the amount of Bible we learn and study and memorize? Absolutely not. And you know why? The Pharisees had the entire law memorized. But the Pharisees could not connect the dots through the Holy Spirit from the scriptures to Jesus. And so Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you guys think that in this book you have the words of eternal life, but don't you see? They bear witness to me. And so you can be a big black Bible fundamentalist believing Bible memorizing Christian, and you can be absolutely messing up in your moral life because you have not yet connected the dots from this book, the written word, to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God help us, and may God help me and all of us. And number four, we fight this battle of lust by discovering that Jesus is more satisfying than sin. Maintaining faith in Christ is a fight. That's why we're starting a men's ministry. Because men need to fight. There's a battle, and the battle is for our minds, and it's for our hearts. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, and the fight to stay pure is the fight to remain satisfied with God. And those of you that love John Piper know that John has built an entire ministry around this. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And so the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the Lord says, in my presence there is fullness of joy, and at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so the role of the Bible and the role of home groups and the role of worship, the role of church, the role of this whole thing that we sort of have created here is all about feeding our appetite for the Lord Jesus. And the more we taste him, the greater our hunger. And the greater our hunger, the more we eat. And the more we eat, the less satisfied we are with the God substitutes in our lives. I think ultimately the only way we will stay pure is that if we discover something better than sex, something more satisfying, something better than money, something better than this world. And this is why Christians build spiritual practices into their lives. Reading the Bible and memorizing the scripture and praying does not earn any brownie points with God. He doesn't love us anymore because we do those things, but these things are necessary in order for us to develop the spiritual hunger and thirst for what is truly real and satisfying. And so Jesus, and I close with this, He tells us this parable about this guy whose life consisted of these paltry, crummy pearls. And he'd give his life for these stupid pearls. He was a pearl merchant. He thought he knew pearls. But one day, somebody presented him the pearl of great price, a singular pearl, so beautiful and so wonderful and so costly that he looked at this pearl and looked at his paltry, crummy pearls, and it was a no-brainer. And it wasn't shame that made him get rid of these pearls. It wasn't guilt. It wasn't a sense of duty. It wasn't even holy responsibility. He just said, if I could have the one or the other, I will gladly choose this. And so he liquidated everything else so that he could have the pearl of great price. And this is why in this church we work so hard. We don't do it perfectly, but we work so hard at presenting Christ. It's all about the word of Christ. It's about pointing to Christ. It's about the bread, the Christ, the drink. It's Christ. We try to sing songs about Christ. We want Christ to be exalted and lifted up because we know that as he is lifted up, he will draw all of us to him. And as we're drawn to him, the ways of the world will become less and less important and beautiful. It's a matter of comparison. What's better? Jesus is better. Therefore, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we move forward. Amen. Amen. This is a talk, a sermon that you might need to talk through with somebody. So don't leave today thinking, well, that was interesting. If this week you're returning back to a practice in your life that's unholy, then confess your sin not only to the Lord but to somebody else. Let somebody be a priest for you and let's covenant together a new tack with Christ. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's table. At this very table, the Lord Jesus stands, and he says to us, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And we respond by saying, how good are you? And he points to the bread and the wine, and he says, I'm this good. For what greater love is there that a man would lay down his life for his friends? Oh, beloved family at Pacific, God is not disillusioned or surprised by how far we have fallen. It is for this that he has come. He has forgiven us. He has cleansed us. He has redeemed us. And he has made us his own. As we come to the table, we are saying to him and to each other by faith, we are saying that Jesus satisfies our thirst more than anything else in the world. And we say it knowing that the struggle rages. We say it knowing that even this week we will be tempted. We say it knowing that presently some of us are involved in addictions. But we do not let the shame of those things keep us from the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the present fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we do confess to you our sin. We have fallen into lust. We thank you for your wonderful forgiveness. And we choose you today over the ways of this world. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gave thanks. And then he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, as often as you will in remembrance of me." And so, Lord Jesus, today we celebrate the cleansing of the blood of Christ that flows into the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts. And we pray that now the Holy Spirit would make this meal for us a truly deep Christ event. Bless us now as we eat and drink. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.